So John chapter 13, before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord, our God, our souls cling to the dust. We pray that you would give us life according to your word. O Lord, when I told of my ways, you answered me. When we told of our ways, you answered me, and you taught us your statutes. O Lord, we pray that you would make us understand the way of your precepts, that we might meditate on your wondrous works. O Lord, our souls melt away for sorrow. We ask, O God, that you would strengthen us according to your word. Put false ways far from us and graciously teach us from your law. We pray, O Lord, that we would choose the way of faithfulness as we hear your word read and preached. For we set your word before us. O Lord, our God, we cling to your testimonies. Let us not be put to shame, that we may run in the way of your commandments, and that by them you may enlarge our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us as we hear your word, your perfect word, and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ and the whole man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. Beloved, this is God's holy word. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is God's holy word. Now, up to this point in the story, our hero, Jesus, has done many great things, and he's given many great teachings. He's turned water into wine. He even walked on water. He multiplied bread and fish to feed thousands. He proclaimed the good news to the poor and the lost. He avoided execution and imprisonment several times by God's sovereign hand, and he even lowered himself to the point of a slave before his disciples and washed their feet. He then gave a very wise and powerful lesson on foot washing and what his act, this act of foot washing, meant for the disciples after he was gone. We saw last week that Jesus washing the disciples' feet and his lesson afterwards meant to be this, that act and the lesson meant to be a permanent fixture in our minds as Christians and for leaders in the church, in order that we might have a visual reminder all of our days of how we are to treat one another, how we are to serve one another in the kingdom of God. What is it like to live in the kingdom of God? But this lesson and reminder, it's not like a children's fable. It's not like a children's fable that gives us a universal truth, and it's up to us to live by that truth. But it's up to us to live by what we see in that truth, in that fable. Kind of like saying simply, "Be nice to others," or "Slow and steady wins the race." In those fables, there's no connection with the characters in the story and the one trying to live out the lesson from the story. Now, most people, many people, even unbelievers and pagans, would agree that Jesus' act, washing the disciples' feet, was highly commendable. And of course, there's many who would not agree. They would consider lordship as being able to tell others what to do. But some would see this story and see this event and think that it was a highly commendable thing for Jesus to do. And they would teach others to do the same, even unbelievers and pagans. For example, we see this when in the unbelieving culture at large, when businesses promote volunteer work or community service. Now, for many of these businesses, this is just a chance to get a write-off on their taxes at the end of the year, but there are still many who would advocate for a general desire to serve others in some fashion, especially those in need. We see this in the culture at large, that in general, they agree with this idea of serving others. But where does this come from? Now, why would an unbeliever hear of this event, washing the disciples' feet, and agree with it in principle? Well, it's because God has put eternity into the heart of every man. We were created to serve God in His glory. We were created to look away from ourselves towards God and serve His glory, and from that fellowship with Him, serve one another. This is what we were created to do. This was Adam's role in the garden, to love God and serve his wife. Eve was to love God and serve and help her husband to the glory of God. Both of them, in union together, in communion with God, serving His glory, looking away from themselves. Now, sin has disrupted all of this, hasn't it? We now seek our own interests, apart from true fellowship with God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the non-Christian who serves another is not doing it for God's glory. The law of God and eternity in the heart of this person, he cannot eradicate. He knows he is not to live for himself, but for another. And so he attempts to cover this up. He attempts to cover this truth up with service, covering over his sin, attempting to cover over his sin with this service, volunteer work, community service. Philanthropic organizations, they are all done, if done by an unbeliever, they are all done not for God's glory, but to glorify the perceived goodness in man, apart from faith in Jesus, who alone is good. These people, they do it in rebellion against God and unto the glory and approval of man. It is not done in the power of the Spirit and for the glory of God. So in order for any person, in light of this, in light of this reality due to sin, in order for any person to do good works, to serve appropriately, he must be born again. The dominion of sin must be severed, and his sin must be atoned for through faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we will continue to attempt to erase the knowledge of our Creator by acts of service, or what we would deem good deeds, good works. We must be born again in order to truly serve God and serve one another. So this event, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, though it does communicate a good truth, it means nothing apart from salvation, apart from faith in Christ. Now we must remember this as we see these events unfold. We must remember that Judas Iscariot was with Jesus and the disciples for the entire duration of his public ministry. For the entire duration of Jesus' public ministry, Judas was there. He was chosen by Christ. Jesus said this, "I know whom I have chosen." He was chosen by Christ himself, and he did, quote unquote, good. He was in charge of the money bag from which the poor were served. Of course, we learn from John's gospel that he stole money from the money bag to keep for himself, but he didn't steal all of it. He did give some of it to the poor. So he was with Jesus all the time. Now, the point in all of this, as we hear all of this, is that we need to be redeemed from our slavery to sin to serve God. From our slavery of serving our own glory, we need to be redeemed from this in order to serve God's glory. Fellowship with God had to be restored in order for any of us to truly serve one another in love and truly serve God's glory. And this is ultimately, this is what Jesus came to do, not to just give us a fable type of lesson in serving one another. He came to redeem us from slavery that we might serve Him appropriately. This is what Jesus came to earth to do. And so toward the end of the last passage, we are given a hint at what happens here, what is about to happen to Jesus. When Jesus quotes Psalm 41, he says, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." We see that Jesus must face the night of sin so that we might know true love. This is what we see in this passage. In this passage, we see that Judas Iscariot leaves the disciples according to Jesus' will so that Jesus might face the darkness of night to save us. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, after Jesus said what he said about the foot washing, is the context of when this event takes place. It's when this next event takes place. There he said, "If you call me teacher and Lord, then you also ought to wash one another's feet." He had given them authority to go out in his name. "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So their ministry, the ministry of the disciples, after Jesus departed from the world, it would continue. No matter how much they wanted him to stay, or no matter how much they wanted to go to be with him, the disciples must carry on without Jesus' physical presence. This was going to happen. But what Jesus was about to do, they could not do. They could not follow him into that night he was about to face. Only Jesus could enter into the darkness of sin and bear the punishment of sin for us. Peter could not atone for his own sins. He could not stand before God in his own righteousness and live. He cannot forcefully bind Satan to free himself from slavery to sin and to Satan. He cannot do this. Now, regretfully, as we've seen from this gospel, I think Peter at times believed that he could. He could, in fact, do all of these things. But he could not. None of us can. Now, it was the same. This is the same for the rest of the believing disciples. And it's the same for us and for all believers throughout all of history. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It was necessary that our Redeemer be God to keep us from sinking under the weight of God's wrath. It was necessary that he be God in order to give merit to his obedience and his death. It was necessary that he be God to give us his Spirit, to conquer our enemies, to bind Satan. We could not do this. Only Jesus can. Only God could. Peter could not take Satan on with a sword, in other words. So Jesus must be God, but he must also be man. Man has fallen in sin. Man is under God's wrath. Man needs to be saved. So he must also be man as well. And we see this here. It says here, after he said these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit. Now here we see a glimpse, as I just said, of Jesus' manhood. He had a true, reasonable soul. He ate, he drank, he matured, he learned obedience, he suffered, and he would eventually die. But before the cross, and as the shadow of the cross begins to creep up on him, he is troubled in spirit. He was agitated in his soul, agitated in his inner person, moved inwardly in his soul because of what was coming upon him. Now, we are very often troubled in our spirit, aren't we? We are very often feel this way, agitated in the inner person, unable to really describe exactly what is going on inside of us because of something terrible we are facing or something that makes us nervous. Oftentimes, we call this feeling having butterflies in our stomach, our bodies and souls that cause strange things to happen inside of us when we go through trials, when we face difficult things. It was for this reason that Jesus took on flesh and blood to be with us in these trials, to identify with our infirmities that have come upon us as a result of sin. Now, Jesus didn't take on flesh and blood just so that we wouldn't be alone when we had to perform a high school choir concert in front of a bunch of people. He did this to be with us in all things, small or big. But he did this to save us from the anxiety that is caused by death. Now, the other two times that Jesus is troubled in spirit in this way, the context of his agitation is death. He was troubled, moved in his spirit, when he was surrounded by grief over Lazarus' death. You remember that a few chapters ago. In chapter 12, he prayed to the Father, "Now my heart is troubled." And what was his heart troubled over? Jesus, the Son of God. His heart was troubled. What was it troubled over? He later said, "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And we are told he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. When Judas leaves, he will come back to betray Jesus over to death. Judas, one of Jesus' closest disciples who ate bread with him, did ministry with him, would leave in order to sell Jesus to the Jews for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus knew this. He ordained it. And he puts it into motion. He puts the betrayal into action by his words. "One of you will betray me." He ordains what Judas was about to do. And he seals what was about to happen by saying in verse 27 to Judas, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Jesus, being both God and man, he knows and ordains this betrayal. And yet, because of the death that awaits him, as a result of this betrayal, he is troubled in spirit. So death, friends, death once again is the context of this inward stirring of Jesus' heart, his spirit. But this is not just any death. All men die, and we all are stirred in our spirit, thinking about, contemplating our own death, or the death of our loved ones. But this was not just any death. All men die, but only one man is God, and only one man is sinless, and it is the man Jesus Christ. Jesus came to do this. He came to save, to face this night, to be troubled in spirit, to be given over to death, to save us from the anxiety of death, that we might not no longer be held in slavery, the fear of death. Death is the context of the stirring in his spirit. Now, Jesus must do this in our nature to redeem our nature, to advance our nature, to have fellowship with our sufferings in our nature. But friends, this can only happen. We can only have fellowship with Christ, and we can only have help in our time of need if we believe in Christ. We receive His Spirit. We believe in Him, put our faith in Him. The foot washing lesson has power. There is power in that lesson. It has power only if we are spiritually united to Christ, who saved us by his death from our sins. Faith in Christ makes us clean, frees us from sin, so that we might truly become servants to one another. He saved us from the fear of death. So we must be born again, as we've said before. Now, the disciples, they looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And speaking of when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," the disciples, they look at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Now, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Now, it's apparent that after hearing of this betrayal from among this group, that Judas' hypocrisy has been hidden very, very well. The disciples were unsure of who it was because Judas had clothed himself so well in sheep's clothing. They didn't know who it was that Jesus was talking about. And this is what Jesus has warned his disciples about. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like sheep. They act like sheep. They sound like sheep. Judas was all of these things. He looked and acted and talked the part. He was all of these things, and yet he was a wolf the whole time. He served and followed Jesus and the others. He had his feet washed by Jesus. Remember his outburst when Mary poured out expensive perfume on Jesus' feet and wiped it off with her hair. What was Judas Iscariot's protest? What did he say in public? And we're told there, too, that he was about to betray Jesus John's gospel. But what did he say? He said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And we are told by John as well that Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he stole the money. He stole the money from the money bag. He was a thief. He was a liar. Now, John, the gospel writer, he had inside information at the point of writing the gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But at that time, when Judas said that, the group who heard it didn't know. At the time that the group heard Judas say this, they would have thought that Judas really did care about the poor. He really wanted to see the poor be relieved. So he hid his lie very well. He was a hypocrite and a betrayer. He did not truly care about the poor. The actions he performed on the outside did not match up with what his true desires were. Jesus is the truth and the light of the world. Judas is darkness, a liar whose father is the father of lies, and he's a good liar at that. This is what is so frightening about false teachers, and this is our greatest adversary in the life of the church, of false teachers, false preachers. They look and act the part, but they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They must always be on guard. Now, Peter here, so no one knows who it is. Now, Peter, always ready to show off his matchless wisdom, asked John, referenced here, John is speaking of himself here in the third person, the one whom Jesus loved. He asked John to ask Jesus, since he was sitting next to him, who it was. Now, in the first century, a meal like this, it would have been enjoyed lying down. These men would have been lying down on their left side around a table. So all of those images that you've seen in popular culture of the Lord's Supper, where the 12 are seated at a table, are completely or historically wrong. They would have been lying on their left side around a table. Now, the guests would usually lay on their left and use their right hand to eat with. Now, John would have been on the right side of Jesus. Because he was on the right side, his head would have been closest to Jesus' chest because they would have been lying down on their left. So he could have easily asked Jesus this question, which is why Peter asked him to do it. So he asked, Lord, who is it? Now, beloved, as we see this action take place, we have to understand that this will be the case in the visible church until Christ returns. There will always be wolves among the sheep. There will always be false teachers that spring up and attempt to lead the sheep astray. But think of how Peter turns to John, and then John turns to Jesus. In these two actions, it shows us who the ultimate judge is. Who is the ultimate judge of the heart? It is Jesus alone. Jesus alone knows the heart of all. And when he comes again, he will perform the final separation of the sheep and the goats. But until that day comes, this will always be the case in the church. That's why Jesus tells us to be on guard. Stay awake. Be watchful. Now Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now Jesus, in private here with John, lets him in on the signal. John, the gospel writer, Jesus lets John in on the signal he gives to Judas. So that John alone, John, the writer of this gospel alone, after Judas leaves, knows who it is. Now, when Jesus tells Judas to do what he is going to do quickly, the others do not know why he said this. They still don't know who it is. They still don't know who the betrayer is. So then we have to ask, why is John privy to this information? Why is he given this little inside look into exactly who the betrayer is and the others are not? Remember what Jesus said earlier. He said to his disciples, I am not speaking of all of you in regard to who is clean. He said, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. The Greek there could be translated, I am. In the same way that Jesus earlier said, before Abraham was, I am. Now there, here it's translated, when it takes place, you may believe that I am he. So what are we getting at here? Well, when this betrayal of one of his closest friends takes place, the disciples would know that Jesus is God. when he is driven to the cross, when he is crucified and resurrected, they would know that he is the Lord because he ordains everything that happens. Now, when would this take place? When would all of these events take place? Well, Jesus ordained it according to his will. And so for John, the gospel writer, this signal for him alone was given to John to remember and record, to aid John in the writing of this gospel that was written meant to show that Jesus is the Son of God, and that those who hear this gospel would know and believe that he is the Son of God, that he is Lord, that he is Yahweh, that he is the I Am. John was given this little insight to aid him in doing this task, writing this gospel to show us that he is Lord. But when we see this, it was written so that when we see this, when we hear this, we would believe that Jesus is Yahweh. John Calvin says of this signal by Jesus that the dipping of the bread into wine, most likely the dipping of the bread, it was not the cause, but the occasion. Now, what is shown to be clear here is that Jesus is in complete control of every move this betrayer makes. He is in complete control. It is not until the dipped morsel is taken does Satan enter into Judas. And Jesus seals what would take place afterwards by saying, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Friends, these are the words of the sovereign Lord of history, who freely enters into our darkness and is betrayed by one of his closest disciples, handed over to death for 30 pieces of silver to save us from death. Now this event reminds us of the sorrow and the pain that Job entered into, his intense suffering at losing his children, his wealth, his health, his integrity before his friends. All of these things were not brought on by chance. And for us sitting here this evening, everything that happens to us does not come upon us by chance. All of our trials are ordained by God to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. Judas the betrayer did not do what he did apart from the will of God. He's sovereign over all things. In the same suffering that came upon Job, we see in the Holy Scripture that God himself permits Satan to harass Job. So too here. God in the flesh permits this devil to leave and hand him over to the Jews. At the same time, though, friends, at the same time, Judas is guilty. He is guilty for his sin. Judas must have been close to Jesus in order to receive this bread from Jesus at this supper, maybe even at one of the positions of honor on his left. Receiving the bread from Jesus meant that Judas had at least outwardly had fellowship with Jesus, intimate fellowship. Imagine the hands of Judas reaching out to receive the dipped bread after Jesus has washed his feet. They are at table fellowship with the Son of God in the flesh, and Judas used those same hands to receive 30 pieces of silver to give Jesus over. He now uses them to seal his condemnation by presenting before the group a false commitment to Christ. He takes the bread from Jesus' hand, and therefore to the rest of the disciples, it looks like he too is committed to this Lord. Now, Satan entering into Judas reveals the dark and now impenetrable hardening that had come upon him. He loved money probably his whole life. At least as long as he followed Jesus, he loved money. He took money from the money bag. And this love for money finally ended in a complete and total takeover by the devil. He had been given over to his sin by the only lawgiver and judge, Jesus Christ. So he is guilty. The Lord is Lord. He is sovereign over all things, but Judas is guilty for this horrible crime. His whole life, Judas's whole life was about receiving. He took the bread from Jesus. He took the money from the money bags, money that was meant for the poor. He took of silver. He received the approval of his friends who knew nothing of his true heart. His whole life was about taking and receiving. Jesus' entire life and ministry showed that it is better to give. His entire life and ministry was about giving, giving of himself. It is better to give than to receive. Judas lived life differently, and he is now receiving one more thing. He is receiving his final condemnation. Now, Peter tells us graphically what happened to Judas as a result of his love for money in Acts. Peter says this, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he is numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." So this is Judas' final, this is the complete condemnation, Satan entering into Judas as a result of his love for the things of this world. Now what can we learn from this? Now we may be horrified at Judas' actions, right? We may see this and think, how could Judas have done this to Jesus Christ, who was sitting right next to him? But we have to ask ourselves, where have we only sought to receive? Where have we only sought to take, to receive, to receive, to take, to receive? How often do we extend our hands to give rather than receive? We are like Judas if this is the consistent pattern of our lives. And the Bible warns us starkly not to be drawn away from the faith, not to be drawn away from the faith by a love of money, such as we see in Judas. We cannot serve God and money. The desire to be rich plunges people into ruin and destruction. This is what we see in Judas. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Jesus saying, what you do, do quickly. Some thought that Judas had the money bag. Since he had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast or give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he went out and it was night. Now, the others did not hear what Jesus said to John, apparently, but they did hear what Jesus says to Judas. What you are going to do, do quickly. But they still had no clue as to what was going on. They had no clue why Jesus said this to him. They thought that perhaps they sent him on an ordinary errand. Perhaps he was sent to buy food to help celebrate the feast, or maybe he was sent to give relief for the poor. Now, the relief of the poor here is mentioned. That the relief of the poor is mentioned here shows that this was not an out-of-the-ordinary practice for Jesus and the disciples. Now, during his ministry, Jesus had given to the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. He had given them himself. He who had nowhere to lay his head, he gave them himself in his ministry. He became poor for our sakes in order to make us rich. So we see here a reference to giving to the poor, and we see what we see here on the other side is a hypothetical other side of what Judas should have been concerned with. And this is how we are to live our life in Christ. We are to live as Christ lived. Christ came not to receive, as Judas had done, but to give, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, we are to be a people that gives, and gives more, knowing that we have been given far more than we could have ever imagined in Christ. We are to give cheerfully, freely, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So note again the contrast between the picture Judas presents and the picture Jesus presents. Judas received money. He received the dipped bread. He received fellowship. He received acceptance of the world. And ultimately received Satan. Jesus emptied himself of eternal glory and riches. He gave bread and fish to 5,000. He gave sight to a blind man. He gave healing to a lame man. He gave unending Cabernet to a wedding party that had run out of wine. He gave a man back his life. He gave foot washing to his disciples. He gave himself on the cross, and he has given us his Spirit. And truly, it is better to give than to receive. Now, the last thing I want to look at here is the last four words, and it was night. Now, Judas' departure would set in motion a greater intensity of suffering for Jesus. Now, until this hour, Jesus had not been anxious or troubled, at least not in this way. It was as this hour approached that he sweated drops of blood and prayed to the Father, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So it was the night that Jesus had come to face the darkness of sin and the evil one who is the prince of darkness and the ruler of the night. This is why Jesus came, to face him in combat. The contest between light and darkness, it has been an ongoing theme in the gospel. John chapter 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 3, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. And later in chapter 11, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Jesus said. "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." The night and darkness in Scripture, it represents, since the fall, it represents death and misery that plagues the world since sin entered into it. Friends, until we breathe our last breath, until we breathe our last breath to go to be with the Lord, or until Christ returns, we must walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of night. We must go through this dark valley, through death. But though we must walk at night, we are not alone in the darkness. We are never alone in the darkness. We are light because we believe in the light, and so we do not fear. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we do not have to fear. We do not have to be anxious about our own death, about the death of our loved ones in the Lord. We do not have to fear, to be troubled in spirit, because Jesus has conquered death for us. We can face death with confidence because of what Jesus has done. And only Jesus could do this. He ordained that he would be handed over to the darkness by the work of the prince of darkness, and he willingly carried through with all that the scriptures predicted would happen to this Messiah, this David's son and David's Lord. Again, Psalm 41, which he quotes. This is some more of it. This is from Psalm 41. "All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Jesus ordained that all of this would happen so that he could save us from death and the anxiety of death, the fear of death. He ordained that not only would Judas hand him over, but he also ordained that even the true disciples would abandon him in the end. Even they would leave him in the end. He had to face the night alone. He had to face the night alone to save us from the eternal night of hell. Judas was not leaving as they thought. He was not leaving to buy anything for the feast, because Jesus was about to be handed over to death to fulfill the feast. He was the feast. He is the feast. His body would be given over for us. "This is my body for you," Jesus said. Even the poorest in Jerusalem at that time would not experience the poverty that Jesus experienced being forsaken by God. So it was not the poor who were to be relieved when Judas left. And what was happening was what Jesus was about to experience, the worst poverty anyone could ever know. Being forsaken by God and stripped of all of his glory and receiving the full night of hell upon his person for us. This Jesus, who was rich, though he was rich, became poor for our sakes. This is what Jesus ordained, and this is what was happening as the betrayer leaves the group. The Feast of the Jews, the Holy Scriptures, they all pointed forward to this moment. Jesus signals for Judas' departure according to his sovereign will, so that the Son of God might face the night of God's wrath to bring us into the light.